You know, we often have the thought that anytime there's a crisis, anyone can turn to the Lord. And there's a great truth in that. C.S. Lewis once said that pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. That climactic events catch people's attention, and often those are the times they are receptive to God. But is there ever that point where people have rejected God so much that God's view or attitude is, why are you talking to me? Maybe you have to wonder sometimes in a nation as ours that very definitely had a, you know, great Christian overtones, whether or not it's theologically appropriate to ever refer to the United States as a Christian nation or not, there definitely was Christian overtones in everything about the founding of our nation. And yet we've progressed to such a place that we can have moments of silence. Except in catastrophe, then it's acceptable to pray as a nation. Does that please God? Is God receptive? You know, in general, we would always say yes. And we do know that if people repent and turn to the Lord, that God is, He's there. There's always that chance, as long as one is alive, to turn to God. But what happens when God is just really treated as a genie? The attitude is no different than, well, might as well if it works. You know, what have I got to lose? I mean, things can't be worse. And if he happens to respond, then okay. Just kind of that attitude. Well, that's really what we find in this next chapter in 2 Kings. There's a situation that arises where a group pursue the Lord, but they're not all believers. They want Yahweh to intervene because there's a crisis, but they don't necessarily believe in Yahweh or necessarily trust in Yahweh or necessarily have any intention of following Him in the future. And while the response is so interesting to read about, we find ourselves sometimes in the same situation. While we may be followers, believers, are we consistent? Well, I can guarantee you you're not. Hopefully your consistency is much higher than my consistency or my inconsistency. But none of us are, in that absolute sense, loyal. But even if we were, we still are fallen, been redeemed. Why is it that God would be merciful to us? Is it because we deserve it? We can pretty much rule that one out. So why is God good to us? Well, this chapter may shed some light on that also in a form of an application. In 2 Kings chapter 3, and just to kind of refresh our setting, the book of Kings comes in with Solomon. We've had Saul, and then we've had David, and then we have Solomon. And after Solomon, because of Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom splits. God's judgment comes. You have the 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. And of the northern tribes, there is a rejection of God from the very beginning. Even though God appointed the king, even though this king had an opportunity, he became worried that people might reunite. And so to preserve his kingdom, he set up a false worship. Not really another god, just an aspect. He wasn't really out to start a new religion. It's just here, let's come up with some new ways to worship. We'll put a golden calf here and a golden calf there, and nobody will need to go back to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. They can worship here. Not so much in an intent to create a new religion as it was to preserve His kingdom, but in so doing, He abandons everything that Yahweh has laid down for what we should be. And every king in the north will follow. There will never be a good king. But having said there will never be a good king is somewhat of saying everyone is depraved. Just because you're depraved doesn't mean you're necessarily as bad as you could be or necessarily as bad as someone else. So while there were all evil kings and that none of them pursued Yahweh, some were much worse than others. And as the kings of the north continued to progress in that enlightenment, they bought into Baal worship. Just worshiping another form of Yahweh wasn't good enough. Now we've got all the Baal worship. And Jezebel comes, and Ahab is said to be worse than all. That he aggravated God more than any before him. After Ahab, his son reigns a short time, and he follows in the footstep of mom and dad, and he's taken out by God. And then comes little brother. Little brother brings a reform, as we'll see in this chapter, to the north. His reform is to do away with Baal worship. But there is not a return to Yahweh. Baal worship is out. We'll just return to kind of what we had, a false way of worshiping Yahweh, but not a true embracing of Yahweh's ways. So in a relative way of speaking, he is a better king. But he's still an evil king that rejects Yahweh. Chapter 3. And also in that time period, just to refresh that, Elijah has passed from the scene and Elisha has taken on the role. And as we saw last week, and we'll continue this week, the prophet was not the point of power. It's Yahweh. Elijah being gone doesn't change God's sovereignty or His power. Elisha is God's man on the scene now. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So there's the setting. Relatively good compared to Ahab and Jezebel, but that's kind of like saying, you know, you're a nice guy compared to Khomeini, Hitler. You know, I mean, it's, yeah, relatively, you may be nicer, but it doesn't necessarily say you're a nice guy. So he doesn't follow in the path of mom and dad, but he does follow in the path Jeroboam, and a total rejection of Yahweh. Now, Mesa, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it came about when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. You know, under Ahab, there was an enforcement on Moab. If you want us to stay where we are and leave you alone, then you pay this tax. But now that Ahab's gone, not much fear. So they quit paying their tax. Verse 6, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." Now, I cannot explain why the king of Judah so readily agreed to join in this and be allies with the king of Israel. The chapter doesn't focus on that. It would seem that that wouldn't necessarily be what Yahweh would have wanted. But the chapter doesn't give us insight into why or necessarily how God felt about that. But he did join. And so now you have this, the two parts, the split of the former unified Israel together. Israel and Judah join forces, but they're going to go through Edom on the way. So they pick up the king of Edom. Verse 9, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them." So here they set out. They've got their plan. They've got their allies. They're on their course. But the water's not there. The rivers, the watering holes, whatever they thought was going to be there, there's no water. And an army without supply lines is in trouble. And that's what they were. And it's at this point that we see this thing that happens at times, that people are quick to believe in God. Not because he's merciful, because he is mean. There's a Seinfeld episode that's, I just love the setting because it fits so much of the way people think at times, you know, just people in general. And it's at one of those times when Jerry and George have their pilot program going with NBC, and NBC is going to buy the new show that's about nothing. And George is talking and something is going on and he's like, "I know this is not going to work. You know, this is going to fall through. And God would not let something this good happen to me." And the response is, "I didn't know you believed in God." "Oh, I do for the bad things. I do for the bad things." So here's a guy, a king, that totally rejects Yahweh, has no following of Yahweh, and they're out of water in verse 10. "Then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab.'" Alas. Here it is. Yahweh has brought us out here into this deserted wilderness, no water, so we can just fall prey to Moab. So quickly, God is brought into the picture. But God is brought in as the one that's here to see our demise. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here, that way we may inquire of Yahweh by him?' And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah.' Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of Yahweh is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your mother and to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother.'" You know, these three kings, they go seek out Elisha. The king of Israel isn't a follower of Yahweh. The king of Edom isn't a follower of Yahweh. Jehoshaphat is. And Elisha looks at the king of Israel and says, "Hey, if you're looking for a divine word, Go to the prophets that your mom went to. Go to the prophets that your pa used to go to. What do you got to do with me? I don't have anything to do with you. And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. I'm not going to go to those other male, because it's Yahweh that has brought us here to die." He's got a real belief in Yahweh. "I really need your help, because I'm convinced Yahweh's God and He's going to kill us." Elisha said, "As Yahweh of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." Why would God ever listen to us? Is it because of who we are? Or is it because of our association with Jesus Christ? I mean, there is a sense that God loves us. He sent His Son for us. I'm not trying to downplay that. But there's also that sense that we have access to God, not because of us, but because of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Here, Elisha's saying, "You know, I wouldn't even talk to you, but Jehoshaphat's with you. And because of him. You know, is there that point that we can come to where we've rejected God to such a point that it's, why would you seek His word? And I really don't know how to, you know, phrase all this in a right way. I know that I will overstate it whichever way I go. The setting here is an unbeliever that has rejected God and rejected God and rejected God and rejected God. And God is not responding to him at all. But yet, the mercy comes because there's a believer. You know, there's a sense that God's grace is upon the world through believers. The Holy Spirit's presence through believers. And one of the things that I believe occurs, and what the Bible describes, and you know, I think it, you know, works with my theology, is that at the rapture, the Spirit's influence is changed dramatically. It's not that the Holy Spirit isn't here. I mean, He's God. But His presence is changed dramatically because the indwelling believers, all the believers are gone. You know, there's great grace and great mercy upon the earth because believers are present. Elisha is saying, "Hey, you've just rejected God always. If you want to pursue a prophet, go see the prophets of your mom and your dad. Leave me alone. However, because Jehoshaphat is with you, I'll tell you about God." But is there an application for us? And how do we make an application since we are believers? But is there a place that we reject God or ignore God? And then when that calamity comes, we want to go to God. And God is almost in the sense of saying, "Hey, you haven't needed me for 10 years. You've been getting by with all these opinions and those opinions. Go seek them out. Why do you want me?" I don't mean to imply or to state that God rejects us as believers. But I think there is an application here in the sense of how are we going to pursue that intimacy with God in critical times if we've ignored God when times are good? Well, Elisha apparently is irritated by the whole thing, and he's not just calm saying, kind of
Go speak. You know, I mean, this is kind of an irritating thing to Elisha. He's sarcastic. Hey, go talk to the prophets of your mom and dad. But because of Jehoshaphat, in verse 15 he says, but now bring me a minstrel. It's like, hey,
get some classical music on. Get the praise station on. I got to calm down here. I got to get refocused. And maybe that's what's going on here. Is he just says, hey, I got to get refocused here.
You know, there is that part. And sometimes music is that way. You know, we know it very clearly for David with Saul. And as Saul, we're talking about an evil spirit. But here is even a good prophet, a guy in tune with Yahweh. Not somebody that's on the outside, not someone that the evil spirits come on. And yet he's saying, you know, I need a time of worship. I need a time of music. I need a time of refocusing. Bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Yeah, I don't know. And, you know, and I try not to, though I fail all the time to not refer to, you know, what we do at part of the service as worship or as music, you know, as opposed to worship, because that section of music I think is worship. But if you call everything worship, then how do you specifically, you know, talk about the music as opposed to the prayer, as opposed to the message? But there is that time that perhaps you've experienced, I've definitely experienced that during a service, during music, that you just, there's just something that clicks. There's times when I've heard people speak that I've been convicted. Maybe we're not surprised by that, but maybe it's the music we are. But there's at times in music that, you know, God can really touch your life, and that's for Elisha here. Maybe he was irritated. I don't really know. I mean, the text doesn't say why. He just says, you know, get somebody, a minstrel, in here. And during this time, it says, God touches him. God comes to him in that fresh way. God's power comes upon him, and Elisha knows. And now Elisha's ready to speak for Yahweh. You know, Elisha's not, you know, this. It's not like a faucet he just turns on and off. It, you know, you got a question and he goes, okay, here's the answer. He has to depend upon God. He's very clear. He's dependent upon Yahweh. Verse 16 comes his response. Remember what their setting is. Their overall objective is to go make rebellious Moab submissive. But in the course of it, there's an immediate thing that's come up, and that's water. Have you ever had that where you have a long-range objective, but the immediate comes in, and the long-range objective is pretty much forgotten? I mean, at this point, I don't know that they really care about a rebellious Moab. They would like some water. So verse 16, Elisha says, thus says Yahweh, make this valley full of trenches. Here's a valley. Go dig a bunch of holes. Go dig a whole bunch of containers in the valley. For thus says Yahweh, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. There's not going to be a thunderstorm, but the valley's going to be filled with water. Now, that could happen just in the sense of a miracle. Water could just come up, or more likely, in a normal sense, there's going to be rain upstream. You're not going to see it, but the water's going to get here. But you need all these containers down here, dig these holes, so that when the water goes rushing by and runs on down the valley, you've got some water left. How excited you'd be. I mean, you've asked, you're starving, you're thirsty, you're convinced you're going to die, and the prophet says, here's the solution. Here's what God's going to do. Go do this. You pray and God gives you an answer. Sounds pretty good. Look at verse 18. But this is but a slight thing in the sight of Yahweh. You're dying of thirst, and God is going to provide you with water. But that's a trivial thing. It is just too trivial. It is such a little thing that it's almost not, it's just not enough effort for God. So God's going to throw in something extra. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Imagine a time of drought. I mean, serious drought. When you're talking about dying. Or being in a situation. I mean, you know, they haven't been in a long-term drought, but they found themselves in a place where they're in trouble. You find yourself in a situation where it's gotten all your attention. And God was to say, well, yeah, I can answer that prayer. That's not, but it's such a little deal. It's just, you know, it's small potatoes. I can do it, but I'd like to be a little more impressive than that. You know, there's something here about how grand God is. You know, Ephesians talks about that God, you know, we meet our prayers abundantly beyond what we ask or think. You know, for the king of Israel, it's beyond what he can even think that God's going to provide rain, provide water, because he's convinced God's just going to kill him. And God's saying, such a trivial thing. I'm going to also give you victory. You get your water and you get victory. But the interesting thing as we see the story unfold is that the victory is clearly linked to the water. The giving of the water becomes the reason or the whole foundation for the victory. And so the directions are given in verse 19. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. So you're going to go in, you're going to tear down the walls, you're going to chop down all the good fruit trees, and you're going to take the stones and throw them into the field. Because, you know, I mean, we're used to looking at farmland after people have spent, you know, years and years and years removing rocks from them. You know, I worked for farmers growing up, and I never removed a rock, ever, from a piece of land. But somebody did, somewhere. And in some land, they did lots of work to do it. So here, they're going to go through, and they're going to throw all the rocks back in the land. And so if somebody wants to come back, they've got to build walls, they got to grow trees, they got to dig new wells, and they got to clear the land. It happened in the morning, verse 20, about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the king had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. They saw the water coming down the valley, and the water was such a red that they thought it was blood. Now, why was the water red? Well, I don't know. It just was. Was it because the soil was a kind of a reddish and it picked up that reddish tint? Perhaps. Was it because the sun hit it in such a way that it gave the illusion of one thing? That could be it. I remember as a teenager working for a farmer and driving a tractor early in the morning when the sun was shining, and this land that I was plowing, I drove out into it, and it just all looked the same. And when I got out there, I was stuck in mud. And 30 minutes later, by the time the farmer got there and the sun had moved a little bit, it was so obvious that this land was wet. But when the sun was shining a certain way, it all looked the same. But by the time he got there, I just looked like a total idiot. I had driven this tractor, you know, as far as I could out into this wet field. Well, I don't know exactly why it was red. Possibly the soil, if we need to come up with, you know, our explanation. Possibly the way the sun's shining on it. Perhaps it's just God's provision. But for whatever reason, they see this water rushing down this valley, and they see it as red as blood. And they're all ready for war. They know the army's down there. Verse 23. Then they said, and they're talking to one another, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. The battle is over. These idiots killed themselves last night. They got in a feud and they killed one another. All their blood is just running down the valley. Let's go take whatever they have." And so they head on down. "But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land and slaughtered the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. And they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until Kir-Harosheth. Only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not." So the king of Moab has lost everything. He's got one fortified city left. Everything outside has been disassembled, destroyed. He's made one gallant effort with his commandos to break the lines, and he couldn't do it. What's he going to do? I mean, he is looking at a situation where he is going to be a prisoner if left alive. And so he comes to his last great stand here. In verse 27, "He took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall." That's where paganism ended up. "Took my son, who was to reign in my place. When I'm gone, he's going to take over. But hey, there's not going to be anything left. We got to get the gods on our side. What can we do to appease our gods? We're going to sacrifice the prince." The next phrase, the last half of the verse, is difficult. It says, "And there came a great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." Now, what is this wrath? Is this the wrath against the Moabites' God? The Moabites' God declares this wrath upon Israel, and Israel runs for its life? Well, that definitely doesn't fit anything in the Scriptures. Is Yahweh somehow declared a wrath upon Israel? Well, there's nothing explained. That doesn't fit. Could it be that this sacrifice of this prince is so energized these soldiers inside this fort that they came up with a new, you know, vengeance, a new surge, and they went out and with such a rage that Israel ran? That would seem to be a possibility in terms of fitting. There's some thought that, and I don't quite understand it, how it really works, but saying that it's Judah's wrath against Israel for Israel going there and seeing this horrible thing, but I don't really understand that. But one that seems to, while it's not easy, but makes more sense or the most sense is that it's not wrath in the sense of an anger of a God, but it's more in the sense of indignation. That when Israel witnesses this sacrifice, that there's just a turning of the stomach. This is so hideous that they withdraw. That the end result of the paganism is so astonishing, so sickening, that even this Israel that's not in any sense full-fledged believers in Yahweh and in their practice, they are totally turned off by it and they move away. If that's the case, you know, we see such a contrast through this passage. We see a king that doesn't really have any use for Yahweh. He's not as bad as he could be, that's for sure. But he has no use for Yahweh. The only thoughts he has is Yahweh is, well, we're in trouble, so it must be Yahweh's fault. And yet Yahweh's mercy is there because of the association with the believer Jehoshaphat. And God says, to give you water would be just too trivial. You wouldn't get the impact of my power. So I'm not only going to give you water, I'm going to give you victory. And in the giving of the water comes the victory. And yet at their end, they don't fully annihilate the place. They leave this city because they're so turned off for what paganism leads you to. Here are people that don't fully follow Yahweh, but they've experienced Yahweh's grace and they've seen what paganism really goes. You know, sometimes there are arguments made, political arguments, and, you know, if you don't fight against this, it's going to lead to this. And that slippery slope thing kind of gets to me sometimes because it's like we're defending something I don't know that's all that virtuous to defend because we don't want it to get to this point. But yet, we also realize that things do kind of slide that way. If you give on this point, then it moves to there, and then it moves to there, and then it moves to there. You know, there's been a revival, if you would, that they've gotten rid of the Baal worship, but they haven't returned to Yahweh. And you see what happens in Moab, where you sacrifice the prince in an effort to save yourself. You know, in desperation, people aren't always honorable. I was watching a show on the History Channel yesterday. This giant German freighter, I guess it'd be called. And it was used to transport. And kind of what they were doing with it was they'd put 40% of military supplies and 40% soldiers and then refugees as it could. And it was Russia was coming into Persia, and so they were needing to flee from Persia, and so it was the refugees out of Persia were on the ship. But it was so bad at this time that they just piled onto the ship and they didn't have passes, and finally the soldiers just quit looking for passes, and there ended up being 10,000 people. And in the night when they were trying to get back to Germany, they were going down this channel that, you know, where warships went, and they turned on their lights briefly and then they turned them back off, and so, you know, a Russian sub spots them, and everything indicates that it's a German transport. They don't know what's on it, who's on it, and they sink it. And 9,000 people, more than 9,000 people die. But of the survivors, they talked about the captains being the first ones on the lifeboats. You know, this idea of going down the ship. You know, there are many stories you can go and see the honorable naval captains doing things, but it's not always that way. Sometimes when that crisis comes, people just look out for themselves. And here's this king. You know, he could have offered himself as a sacrifice. He didn't offer himself as a sacrifice. He offers his son. It's, what can I do to preserve myself? That's where, you know, paganism goes to that extreme. Now, in our society, our, you know, greatly enlightened society, I don't think we have to worry about people are going to sacrifice their children in the sense of a burnt offering. But paganism will go to that extreme. whatever that movement is, it will keep moving, moving, moving. But yet there's a presence of believers that allow God to still show His mercy. But somewhere in that, we have to be asking ourselves too, I think, is where are we in that relationship to God? When we come at that point of saying, God, help me, have we been so far away and so neutral to God that that intimacy is unknown to us? Or can we be in that sense that this is commonplace, this is home, and that while somebody else may not know God, we do? And they may be like a George that can say, well, the only thing God is good for, I believe in God for the bad things. And we say, well, yeah, well, I believe in God for the good things. Well, as I heard a professor of mine once say, I have more reasons for why bad things happen to me than good things. I can explain why bad things happen in my life. Why do good things happen? Because of the mercy, the grace of God. You know, the incarnation in John chapter 1, John writes, grace upon grace. And that's what we see here. There is no reason for the grace, but there's never a reason for the grace. That's what grace is. But here we have grace upon grace. You need water? Fine, I'll give you water, but I'll also give you victory. Will you stand with me? Father, we thank you for this historical book that we believe records real history. But it's not just historical facts or dates or situations that can be often shown to parallel what archaeology discovers. But it's a spiritual history. It's a history of how you work in a real world. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to be able to take these things, these truths, these principles, these facts, and make them a part of our life and our relationship with you. And to that end, would you pray? Amen.